Would you be willing to follow a total stranger to an unknown place, all in the promise of deliverance? In World War II, there were many heroic, amazing events, none more so than Operation Haylord. Operation Haylord followed in 1944. The Allied forces were trying to destroy the oil reserves, the fuel reserves of Nazi Germany. In order to do so, many of the refineries were settled in what is modern-day Serbia, and the Allied forces began to run a number of different sorties over that area. It was so heavily protected that nearly half of the airplanes never returned, many of the airmen and pilot losing their lives in the sky. But some of them were able to bail out, like Lieutenant Thomas Oliver. Lieutenant Thomas Oliver was a pilot of a B-26, and as they were going over the targets, they had first lost one engine, then two engines, and when finally the third was hit by flak and it exploded in flames, he gave the order to his crew to bail out. As soon as everybody was out of the plane, the pilot let go of the stick, and Lieutenant Oliver ran to the escape hatch, and soon he found himself floating down over Serbia. Over Nazi-occupied Serbia. All kinds of thoughts ran through his head. Would he be shot on the way down? Would he be captured and put in a prisoner of war camp? What exactly would happen? What did happen shocked him. He landed just a few feet from where a Serbian family was having a picnic. They were so excited that the Allies were trying to set them free that they offered him the delicacy of their meal, the eyeballs of the sheep. A little queasy, he turned it down. But what happened next was a group of Serbian underground on horseback came and motioned for him to get on the horse, and he could never have envisioned over the next 96 days he would move day after day avoiding the Nazis. The OSS, which eventually became the CIA, was working with the Serbian underground to find a way to get out the airmen, the over 500 pilots and airmen that were stranded in Serbia. What they put together was this amazing rescue plan. The Serbians, using nothing but hand tools, carved out a clandestine 700-foot runway. It was a runway that only they knew the location. The Nazis didn't, nor did any of the Allied airmen. But the day finally came when the Allied forces were going to send four C-47s to take as many of the pilots and airmen as they could. But the problem was none of the airmen knew how to get to the airfield. That's when the Serbian underground, total strangers to the airmen, promised, "Follow me and I will take you to safety." On August 9th, 1944, 247 individuals boarded planes and made the amazing, safe escape from Nazi Germany. A few days later, another 200 plus, in total over 500 people were spared. But it required them to trust a stranger to lead them through an unknown land and promise of deliverance and rest. Not too dissimilar to the story we're looking at this morning. As we continue on our pathway through the 66 books of the Bible, we come this morning to the story of Joshua, one of the truly great books in the Old Testament. If I could just set it in its context, we've been going through the Old Testament, and I've shared that there are five major sections. We completed the first major section last week as we finished the book of Deuteronomy and ended the law. This morning we enter what is often called the history, if I can throw it up on a timeline. The 12 books of history really span over 1,000 years. Interestingly enough, really only 8 of the books move the story forward, beginning in Joshua and ending with Nehemiah. 4 other historical books, Ruth, that takes place during the Judges, 1st and 2nd Chronicles during the times of Samuel and Kings, and then Esther really takes place back in Persia while Israel had returned to Jerusalem. The books of poetry are kind of scattered throughout much of the books of history, and the major and minor prophets really take place at the end. But I was wondering this week, as you look at the history of Israel, they divide following Solomon's reign, and the northern kingdom lasts not even 200 years, and then they're taken into captivity. The southern lasts a little longer, but they eventually go into exile. I was wondering, what was the high point of the history of Israel? Well, maybe the natural choice would have been under King David, when the borders geographically were expanded as far as they possibly would be, or maybe under Solomon when the nation boomed economically. But both David and Solomon had some pretty major flaws. David was a murderer. an adulterer. He, in great arrogance, numbered his troops when God told him not to. Solomon married, in essence, over 1,000 women. Nearly any attractive woman Solomon saw, he simply took her as a concubine or a wife. And those wives brought in their pagan gods. No, I think spiritually speaking, the zenith wasn't during David or Solomon. I think you would have to argue that it was during the period before us this morning. I would like to suggest that there will never be a generation that had the spiritual character of Joshua's generation. And I think that is clearly laid out for us in the story of Joshua chapter 22. Chapter 22 ends at the very end of the book after the land has been defeated, the land has been divided. The 2.5 tribes go back to the east side of the Jordan River, and when they do, they build an altar. An altar that looks just like the altar outside of the tabernacle. And the 10 tribes that are there become enraged. They're worshiping either the wrong God or the right God the wrong way. Either way, it was an offense punishable by death according to the Mosaic law. And thus one representative from each of the 10 tribes heads to the area along with Phinehas, the son of the high priest. But what shows some incredible maturity is they don't go with swords drawn. No, they go to investigate. And as they begin to investigate, they confront their brothers, saying, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us?" I don't know if you remember the sin of Peor. I have to be honest, I didn't. And so I did a little study. It takes you back to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, it takes place immediately after the whole story of Balaam and the talking donkey and the prophet who was supposed to curse Israel but ends up blessing Israel. When Balak, king of Moab, couldn't convince Balaam to curse Israel, he tries a different tact. He takes his most attractive young ladies, throws a drunken orgy, and entices the young men of Israel to come and revel in the worship of Baal through sexual expression. God becomes so outraged that he sends a plague to Israel, and in one day, 24,000 people die. Don't let that go over your head. Imagine if tomorrow morning you turned on the news and you found out that a flu epidemic ravaged the state of Iowa to where 24,000 Iowans died. That would be almost unimaginable. But that's Peor. And what they say is, how dare you worship this God in a different way? Their response? In fact, I think maybe the most amazing part of the whole story is that they seek God and him alone. But they don't come with swords drawn. They investigate first. Why did you build this? Tell us what you were thinking. And their response was, no, this is not an altar to sacrifice on. This is an altar to remind us of the true God, to remind you that we are part of the nation of Israel. And thus the reality is we are simply putting up a stone of remembrance. And they go back. What an incredible testimony to their spirituality, to the depth and the height of their character, that they listened and obeyed. Very quickly this morning, I would like to just simply give a real brief overview of the book, look at a couple troubling questions that I don't think we can jump over, and then eventually hopefully get to a couple lessons before we're done. But the book is really kind of neatly divided into two parts. The first 12 chapters are the conquest of the land, and then eventually the division of the land. But the conquest of the land begins with this preparation. And really the preparation isn't so much militarily. It really isn't so much about them getting themselves ready. It's getting Joshua ready. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I know I hadn't before I came and started studying it, but God goes out of his way to set up Joshua as the new Moses. In fact, I would suggest that there are 5 things that Moses is going to do and 5 things that Joshua are going to do that are very parallel except for they go in opposite orders. It begins with the sending out of spies. You'll remember Moses sent out 12 spies. As the 12 spies went out, 10 of them came back with a bad word, and 2 of them came back with a good word. Well, now Joshua is going to begin his ministry by sending out spies, but he's not sending out 12. Let's see, 2 came back good. Let's just send out 2. And then he says he sent them out secretly. What do you mean secretly? Aren't spies by definition secret? I mean, you can't send out an obvious spy, can you? I think the point is they were secret from Israel. See, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I didn't realize this until last week when we were studying Deuteronomy. The spies were not sent by God, were not sent by Moses. They were requested by the people. And then Moses sends them out. Joshua's not going to let the people know what's going on. You guys go spy, and if you come back with bad words, we're going to send 2 other guys out and get rid of you. He's not going to let anybody know, but he sends out spies. And then as he sends out these spies, they have this incredible opportunity to cross the Red Sea in Moses' case, the Jordan River in Joshua's case. And in fact, in chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell them that the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river.'" And as they do, the river parts, and everybody recognizes God is working in Joshua just like he was in Moses. And then we come to one of those circumstances that no pastor wants to talk about in public. Circumcision isn't a topic that I like to talk about, but it's important because I don't know if you remember the story of Genesis chapter 34. Jacob is leaving Laban. He's headed back to the promised land, to Canaan. And as he does, they eventually settle for a little bit in Shechem. And the only daughter that's named of Jacob is Dinah. She goes into the city of Shechem. And when she's there, she's raped. And the prince of the city says, I want to marry her. And for whatever reason, they don't go to Jacob. They go to Simeon and Judah, rather. And they say, yeah, you can marry him, but everybody in the whole community has to be circumcised. They all get circumcised, and on day 3, when they were in pain, 2 guys go and kill every single male in the city. We are told, I don't know why, but the children of Israel didn't circumcise any of their male children during the entire wandering, and thus they crossed the Jordan River at flood season. They can't retreat. And now they lay 100% vulnerable. Well, humanly vulnerable. They are saying in absolute terms, God, I can't protect myself. You'll have to do it. In fact, may I suggest that act is one of the greatest acts of faith anywhere in the Old Testament? They leave themselves incapable of defending themselves on the plains just outside the city of Jericho, the fortified city that will become the first target. And they say, God, you'll have to protect me. And then on the 40th anniversary of the Passover in Egypt, they celebrate this Passover on the 14th day of the month while encamped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. The Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And then you have the bitter, sweet ending of manna. After 40 years, they were ready for manna to be done. I can't imagine what it's like to eat the same food every single day. In fact, as you go back to the book of Numbers, you will hear repeatedly, can't we have something else, Moses? I'm tired of this manna. But then what do you eat? They don't own anything. They don't have any farms. They have no resources. They have no ability to find food. They are saying, okay, God, I guess it's time to obey and conquer the land. Because if they don't, they're going to starve. But the manna ends. And then as chapter 5 comes to a conclusion, there's this story of Joshua is out at night. He's surveying the city of Jericho, this amazing city that had this incredible wall, 2 walls, 30 feet high in between them, impenetrable by human standards. And he's trying to figure out his game plan. And when he was out, and as he nears Jericho, he looks up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. What do you do if you're out at night and you come across the scariest person you've ever seen with weapon drawn? What does Joshua do? He rushes at him and says, are you for me or against me? That's tells me Joshua is a man of tremendous courage. He didn't hide behind a rock and say, "Oh, who's out there?" He goes up to him and says, "Who are you for? Are you for our enemies?" And the response is neither. And instantly Joshua begins to realize this isn't a man. In fact, this is something he'd heard about, but I'm sure had never experienced. The man says, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord, that I have now come." And Joshua falls on his face, and it seems pretty clear to me that this isn't an angel. You don't worship angels. This is a pre-incarnate Jesus showing up. And thus he says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, because the ground on which you're standing is holy." Remind you of any other experience that we have come across so far? I am convinced that God is making certain that all of Israel understands that Joshua is my anointed leader for the moment. Follow him. And thus we begin this this conquest of the land. As we come to chapter 6, they begin this battle. And it's fascinating that as they enter the battle, the very first city they're going to face is Jericho. And we're not going to take the time, or we don't have time, to go back and look at all the battles. I'd encourage you to go back and read chapters 6 and 7 as they conquer Jericho in the most unusual of ways. But as they're getting ready to conquer it, Joshua says, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go to his treasury." One of the characteristics that continues through the Old Testament is God always gets the first. The first of the harvest, the firstborn, the first of the conquest. It is given to God and him alone. Unfortunately, we'll see in a minute, that wasn't completely obeyed. But you watch as Joshua sends out, and it's a classic military maneuver in which he divides the land in chapters 6 through 9. And then he goes to the south in chapters 10 and 11, or chapter 10 and 11 and 12, he goes to the north. And soon the entire land of Israel is conquered. And then he goes and he begins to divide up the land. This is a picture somebody has drawn, and it's a fascinating approach. I've tried to put myself in its numbers. We find out what the numbers were of each tribe. Which were the biggest tribes? Because they would get the most territory. Which were the smallest tribes? Because they would get smaller territory. But they go to a central location, and the representative gathers as Joshua casts lots. Imagine going to Washington, D.C. You're the representative for the state of Iowa, but you don't know where Iowa is going to be. And you gather around the president, and he reaches in a bag and he says, "Iowa gets the green land or the desert." Each of the people didn't know what land they were going to get. It was, by at least human standards, a random casting of lots. But that's how all of the land was divided. And then Joshua sends the people out, and he says, "Now go finish the task." And the book ends with this incredible farewell challenge by Joshua. In fact, the book ends with a sad but interesting statement, that Israel serves the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Next week, we're going to get to Judges, but Judges begins in chapter 1, really with a review of the last part of the book of Joshua. And then in chapter 2, it says, "After the whole generation," speaking of Joshua and the elders who watched God work, "were gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Joshua served faithfully. Those who served with Joshua led faithfully. And then another generation arose and had nothing to do with God. And as we will see next week, For 300 years, there's this cycle of sin, of suffering, followed by supplication and God sending his salvation, only for Israel to once again sin and suffer. How are we doing at reaching the next generation? Well, after the brief overview, I do think there's a couple really tough questions we got to tackle before we leave Joshua. The first is, what about all those stones? If you read through, and if you haven't, I'd encourage you, it only takes about 2.5 hours to read Joshua. You got nothing better to do this afternoon, I promise you. Read the book of Joshua if you haven't. When you go through it, I think one of the things that may really jump out at you is all of these stones. Sometimes it's a pile of stones. In the last chapter, as Joshua finishes his last sermon, he says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant with the people there at Shechem, and he drew up for them a decree in the laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law. Then he took a large stone and set it up under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It heard all the words of the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. I don't understand stones hearing, but I do get the stones witnessing. Israel was commanded clearly they could not have graven images, but they were repeatedly commanded to set up reminders of what God had done. Do you have any stones in your life? I brought one of my stones. If you enter my office, you will find on my desk this lovely little bobblehead. One of my kids knocked it off and broke his head. One of his arms is missing, and he's a diamondback. You may ask, Pastor Dan, why do you have a diamondback bobblehead for somebody by the name of Brandon Webb? I don't even know who he is. The reason I have this bobblehead is because for our 15th wedding anniversary, we left our kids with Renee's sister in Fort Collins and spent a week together in Phoenix. And one of the things we did was we went to a Phoenix Diamondbacks baseball game on bobblehead night. Evidently, Brandon Webb had won this Cy Young Award for the previous year, and they gave everybody who came a bobblehead. The bobblehead sits on my desk not to remind me of the Diamondbacks, but to remind me of the gift God has given me and my wife. In fact, if you come into my office and ask, I will tell you the reason it's there is to remind me of God's grace in the gift of a woman who loves him and loves me. It's my stone. I can't say I look at it every day, but I see it regularly, and it reminds me of God's grace. Do you have any stones? Do you have anything in your life that reminds you of what God has done, what God has called you to do, what God wants from you? See, the reality is we as humans are so good at forgetting that we need some reminders. And as you would walk around Israel after that first generation, you couldn't hardly walk a day in almost any direction. You wouldn't find a big pile of stones, and you would ask, what are they there for? That's when God gave his victory over Jericho. That's where Achan lies. He sinned against God. That's where we admitted and we signed the covenant between God and ourselves. They were filled. I think most of us could use a few more stones in our life. The second question that comes is, what about the miracles? The book of Joshua is kind of interesting because some of the miracles I can get. There's three big ones that you can't miss in the book of Joshua. There's the book or the story of the parting of the Red Sea, but you know, I can maybe explain that with an avalanche of stones. There's the falling of the walls of Jericho. Well, okay, maybe an earthquake. Now, please don't hear me to say that it wasn't God at work, because for an avalanche to happen just at the moment they step in the water is beyond coincidence. For an earthquake to take place as they shout the seventh time. But there's one in the book that is in chapter 11, I believe, where the sun stops. There is no natural explanation. You are seated on the pew this morning because the earth is spinning. If the earth stops spinning, everything on it will float off into space and be gone. There will be catastrophic events if the earth stops spinning for every natural explanation. This miracle pushes you to the point to answer this question. Is the Bible filled with lies and deception? Or is God sovereign over everything? Those are the only two options you have. It's either that's whoever wrote the book of Joshua. Joshua, most likely, is he lying to us? Or is God sovereign over the universe? Because if God is a God who can do the impossible, making the sun or the planet stop spinning, isn't that hard for a God who spoke it into existence? If you believe God is sovereign, I can accept it. I can't explain it. I don't know how it happened. I can't even begin to explain how the sun could stay for an entire day without moving. But I'm okay with that. Because I believe God is able to do the impossible. But maybe the hardest question, the one that really works on modern sensibilities, is what do you do with all the killing? Israel was commanded to enter the promised land and exterminate everyone there. There's no easy way to talk about it. What do I do with God's command to kill men, women, and children? I'll be honest. It's a tough one. But I fear that the reason it's tough is because I don't really understand sin very much. Because which is really harder to accept? That God would command the extermination of men, women, and children? Or send men, women, and children to an eternity of suffering in hell? I don't know that I can fully explain it, but let me just see if I can't throw a few things out. The judgment against Canaan was because of their incredible evil. Leviticus chapter 18 is one of the most controversial texts in our modern day because it's the passage that talks about all these sexual sins. It talks about all of the ways that the perversions that have been around since time began were not to be practiced. And then Moses ends it this way. He says, "Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." You can go back and study the practices of ancient Canaan. They had, as part of their worship, male and female prostitutes. They had every kind of sexual deviancy you can imagine, but even worse than any of that is they routinely sacrificed children, put them on burning hot altars, and watched their children scream and die as part of their worship. And God says, enough. After all, he'd given them 400 years to repent. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, as God is promising Abraham the land that his family and his descendants would inherit, he says, "But you will leave the land for 400 years while I give them a chance to repent." But they won't. In fact, after 400 years, God's patience ends. If you were with us a few months ago, we were in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter in chapter 3 is going to say, a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years with the Lord. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come. At some point, God's patience ends. He gave them 400 years. He said, it's over. Israel was used as God's instrument of judgment against the people of Canaan. Interestingly enough, just as Assyria against the northern 10 tribes and Babylon against the two southern tribes. In fact, you will have that same imagery because Israel adopted the practices of Canaan. The land will vomit Israel out because of their evil. But lastly, I think I would suggest that this is not the norm. This isn't how it normally works. In fact, it's just very infrequent times in which God commands entire cities to be killed. It happens, obviously, in the book of Joshua. In 1 Samuel, there's a clan in chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But God doesn't normally work this way. But it reminds me that sin has a price. And there is a cost. And that God is so holy, he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. But he's so loving, he sent his son to take the punishment that we deserve, but will not force that grace upon you. If it's not received, we will suffer. But if I can just close in the last few minutes we have, I love the four main characters of the book because I think there's an incredible lesson from each of them. Obviously, the main character, the one to whom the book is named after, is Joshua. What do I learn from the life of Joshua? I learned the importance of studying and memorizing God's word. If I can just jump to chapter 1 and then in the second jump to chapter 24, chapter 1 verses 7 and 8 are some of the most familiar passages in all of the Old Testament, certainly the book of Joshua. He says, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful in whatever you do. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it." What does meditate mean to you? We live in a day where the New Age movement and really warmed up Hinduism has filled our society in which meditation is kind of a bad word. And I fear that sometimes when we hear the word meditate, we kind of recoil. May I suggest that meditating is simply taking the time to understand something and personalize it. If I can go to the God's Word, I would suggest that what meditating on God's Word means, I do the hard work of trying to understand exactly what God is saying and then trying to figure out how that impacts me in my life. God is miraculous. He's able to do the impossible. What does that mean for Dan on Monday morning, February 25th? What does this whole sermon of Joshua's life mean to you? See, it's not just simply to entertain you for a few minutes and for you to go. It's not get up in the morning, read a verse, and then go on with the rest of your day. It's the opportunity to give serious time to going over it again. God, help me to understand what you're saying, but help me to understand what difference that should make in my life. But meditation and even memorization isn't the goal. Changes. He says that you may meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. See, understanding God's word is a wonderful place to be. Meditating on it and understanding how it applies to my life is fantastic. But it's all worthless if I don't go and do it. God's word is not just simply to expand our intellect. Paul says that when that happens, I get a big head. What I need is a big heart. A heart that's changed because I've been confronted by God's word. And thus, Joshua understood that he must learn God's word. He must meditate on God's word. But then he must, in the end, choose to obey it. Chapter 24, maybe the most famous passage. Joshua is going to bring all of the children of Israel together. And he's going to lay them out. And he's going to set out the law of God. And he's going to read it again. And he's going to say, "Today there's a choice for you. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers. Worship before the river and in Egypt." I don't know, but this really makes me stop and wonder, were there really people who were still tracking along the gods of Egypt with them? After all that had happened in the wilderness and all that they had seen, were they really still worshiping Egyptian gods? It appears so. And Joshua's going to say, "Forget about those, but if you're serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served before the river and the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you are dwelling. But as for me and my house, my choice is that I will serve the Lord." What's your choice? There's not only Joshua and the need to learn God's word and then to do it. We're out of time. I would love to spend the next 2 or 3 hours talking about Rahab. I'm not sure there are too many characters that I love more than Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was somebody who made her living by enticing men to enjoy the pleasures of sin for the moment. And yet this prostitute demonstrates such amazing faith. In fact, as you come to this story, she says to the spies before they lay down at night, she went up to the rooftop and said to them, I know that Jehovah, your God, has given this land to you and that a great fear has fallen on us. Fascinating, maybe more ironic. The nation refused to go into the promised land because they were terrified of the people there. The people there were terrified of Israel. Why were they terrified of Israel? Because of all that they had seen that God had done. And in verse number 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt. Can I just stop there for a second? I don't know how old Rahab was, but the Red Sea crossing had happened 40 years earlier. That would mean in order for her to remember, she would have had to have been at least 45 or 50. Well, number one, there weren't lots of 50-year-old prostitutes. Number two, we're going to find out that she's going to come into Israel and she's going to marry an Israelite and have children, which wouldn't have been very possible had she been that old. She's only hearing stories, just like you are. And yet the stories moved her so much that she was willing to believe them, that God had dried up the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt and when they did in Shalon and Og. Do you remember Og? Og was the king of Bashan, the guy who had the 13-foot bed, the giant. What you did to Og and the two kings of the Ammonites east of Jordan who you had completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above earth and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. I love the fact she's not just concerned about herself. She's concerned about mom and dad, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins, nephew, nieces. She's concerned that everyone finds safety in the protection of Jehovah. The rest of the Old Testament, Rahab will be called Rahab the prostitute. Until you come to Matthew 1. And you know what she'll be called there? The great-great-grandmother of Messiah. In fact, she will have a son named Boaz, who will have a son named Obed, who will have a son named Jesse, who will have a son named David. I would suggest there's no greater joy that any woman could ever have than to be in the line of Messiah. And that's where Rahab ends up. Why does Rahab end up there? Because God doesn't care what you've done. He only cares if you're willing to believe. God can forgive anything any of us have ever done if we are willing to turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ. I don't know where you have been. I don't know where you are right now. But I know God wants you. And Rahab will stand as an eternal reminder of God's amazing grace. Achan will stand as a reminder that your secret sins aren't so secret. That your secret sins will cost those around you. We don't have time to go back to the story of Achan, but the story of Achan, he steals not from other people, he steals from God. And as a result, 36 soldiers die. Not only do 36 soldiers die, but all of Achan's children and his wife and his entire family die because Achan thought he could get away with secret sins. Every single one of us here, myself included, have secret sins. Sins that we think no one else sees. And no human may see them. But God does. And long before those sins control us and drive us to do things that will destroy not just our lives, but the lives of those around us, may we turn and repent and find forgiveness. But finally, maybe my favorite story in the book. We don't really have time for Caleb either. I wish we had more time. But Caleb is this incredible individual who, for 40 years, he wanders around in the wilderness. Finally, he gets to go into the promised land. In fact, go back and read the book of Numbers. You'll find that it was Caleb who spoke up, not Joshua. Joshua was chosen very early in the book of Exodus to be Moses' right-hand man. But it was Caleb who spoke up and said, we can do it. Let's go. And when the people said, let's not go, Caleb was the one who stood up and said, we have to go. And now the land has been conquered. And Caleb comes to Joshua and he says, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years from the time that he said this to Moses while Israel moved in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years of age. My guess is there aren't many. I don't think there's any who are over 85 this morning. He's 85 years old and I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out in battle now as I've written. Now give me this hill. Which hill? The hill of the Anakites. Who are they? They are Og, king of Bashan, sleeping in a 13-foot bed. They are Goliath, the 10-foot giant against David. They are the strongest, the biggest, the scariest people in all of the promised land. And Caleb says, that's who I want. Let me at him. Not because I'm great, but because my God is undefeatable. I will tackle the fiercest warriors in the world because my God is so amazing. I love the story of Caleb. Because as I get older, as you get older, my physical strength may not be as vigorous as it was 35 years ago, but my God is. And we and you and I can do whatever he calls us to do, not by our power, but by his. I hope that you'll take the time to go back and read some of these stories in the book of Joshua, because God works in amazing ways when we're simply willing to trust. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for the story of Joshua, of Rahab, of Caleb, and even of Achan. For the way that you work in so amazing fashion, if we will but trust you. God, I pray this week as we head out into a world that desperately needs you, that you might give us the power, the confidence, and the faith to trust you. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.